All right, we're picking back up in our series on the canon, the New Testament canon, a brief survey of this information. So let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we thank you for your majesty and your glory. We thank you for your righteousness. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the faithful one, that you are not changing, Father, that you are not surprised, that you are always glorified in all that takes place. Father, we ask that you would give us grace in this day and in this hour, that we would worship you, that we would glorify your name in hearing your command and coming in obedience, not just physically, but in our hearts and minds as well, to worship you on this day. Please teach us in this hour. Help us to understand more about your word, about the New Testament. And please fill our hearts with thankfulness for what you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and catch up with where we've been already. We've started with the modern story about how we got our New Testament, and we saw that the problem with that modern story is it starts from a basis of unbelief rather than from a basis of belief. So they come at this idea of the coming together of the New Testament books from a standpoint of doubt rather than a standpoint of faith. The next thing we looked at is there's already when Christ comes, there's a context and an expectation that when the Messiah comes, when the new covenant is inaugurated, there will be written authoritative documents that come with that covenant. And we saw that in the Old Testament itself. This expectation continues during the time after the apostles. So it's something that those who come after the apostles are expecting to have these new covenant written authoritative documents. So the idea of canon, this is where we're going to go today, but let me say a few things before we get there. The idea of canon then exists before 150, all right? There we go. Before 150, we already have the idea of a canon, of these written authoritative documents, of a group of them that exercise authority in the church. This idea probably exists earlier than this, but one of the things we looked at was the evidence for this idea prior to 150. Much of the New Testament then was already considered authoritative, and there was an understanding that new documents would be part of a new covenant. So much had already been received as authoritative long before 150, or long before 200s and 300s. So the church is not creating a canon. That's kind of the point we're trying to get across in that idea. The church is not creating a canon. It's acknowledging what's already been received by the church as authoritative. It's a reception by real people in real places at real times. It's not a descent from heaven with an angel who hands over a copy of the New Testament. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. That's not what we should expect. That's not what we're looking for. All right, so that brings us to what we're going to look at today. The book. The book itself, a book. The hymnal. What is this physical thing? What does it have to do with canon? And then the second thing we want to look at today is the reception of the canon itself. So we're going to try to close things off today and have a summary lesson next Sunday, Lord willing, and that will be the end of our series. Okay, so the last piece of historical evidence is the physical book itself, the thing that the New Testament is written on, and then the reception of the canon by the church. So again, what we're looking at is that our faith is reasonable, okay? We're not trying to prove anything beyond a shadow of a doubt. We're not trying to amass arguments that will automatically shut down any unbelief. We're simply saying that our faith is reasonable. Okay, this holding to these 27 books as the New Testament and as Scripture is a reasonable thing. All right, any questions? The review is really fast, really brief, and we're going to dive right into the book itself. Okay. The book, the Codex, as it's called. With the book and the Codex, we see a reception of the core of the canon, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a few minutes. Those books that make up the parts of the New Testament that are universally received almost immediately. All right. So what we have is this historical phenomena, this thing that takes place where Christians really like books. They really like having books, and they really like using books, especially the New Testament. So we have copies of the four Gospels together, all right, but never grouped with other Gospels. Does that make sense? We have Paul's letters considered as a group very early on, and then we have pieces of books that show in the 100s, oh, I have that here, 100s and 200s, that what we know as the New Testament is already being grouped together, all right? So pieces of the New Testament are in groups, and those groups are being grouped together, all right? So someone has a copy of the four Gospels, all right? That's the book that they carry around with them that they use. They also have a copy of Paul's letters in a group. And then we have evidence that those groups are starting to get put together in the 100s and 200s, all right? Does that make sense? Okay. What this is showing us, that the core New Testament books very early on are being grouped together so that we have an outline of four groups of the New Testament in the 2nd and 3rd century, the 100s and 200s. By the 4th century, which is the 300s, we clearly have four groups. We have the four Gospels, we have Paul's letters, which at that time is including Hebrews, we have Acts and the general epistles, and we have Revelation. So four Gospels, Paul's letters, Acts and the general epistles, and the book of Revelation. We have these four groups. All right, we're going to look at another couple pieces of evidence for what's going on here with these books before we get into the actual physical nature of a book itself. All right, so Justin Martyr, he's writing about 150 to 160 AD, and he's writing in defense of the Christian faith. He calls the Gospels memoirs of the apostles, and he calls them Gospels as well, and then he says that they are drawn up by his apostles and those who followed them. All right, what does that sound like? The Gospel of Mark. Mark is a follower of Peter, right? So there's that apostolic connection. That's what I want you to notice, that's important for Justin Martyr, is that the books of the New Testament are received as the New Testament because they are connected to the apostles. Okay, so what we find in his writings, Justin Martyr's writings, is that he's aware of Matthew and John and Mark, which would be Peter, and Luke, which would be related to Paul. He's already aware of this New Testament core in the 150s and 160s. In this book, The Apology, he says that the Gospels are read along with the Old Testament in the churches. So again, that shows you that the churches have received these books as authoritative. He likely knew about Paul's letters, but we don't know for sure. He knew about Acts, 1 Peter, Hebrews, and the book of Revelation. Again, what we're seeing with Justin Martyr is that this core of the New Testament is received early, and it's connected with the apostles. All right, another piece of evidence. This is from Irenaeus. Now, he's writing in 170 to 180. And he's a student of Polycarp. You remember Polycarp? Okay. He quotes from the New Testament often, and he regards it as Scripture. He knows four Gospels. He knows Acts. He knows all of Paul except We don't have him quoting from Philemon anywhere. He knows Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 1 and 2 John, and Revelation. Again, that core of the New Testament, already in place early on, authoritative in the churches because of its connection to the apostles. There's no sense that he's rejecting 2 Peter or 3 John or Jude. It's likely that he just didn't quote from them in what we have left from his writings. All right, let's draw this together with a quote. The evidence we have examined is sufficient to make our overall point. A number of New Testament writings, largely by virtue of their apostolic connections, were recognized and received as authoritative from a very early time. Again, this is from Kruger's book. So that by the middle of the second century, there appears to be a core New Testament canon widely recognized by early Christians. The core consisted of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul's epistles, Acts, 1 Peter, 1 John, and perhaps a few others. Another quote. This is from an Anglican named John Barton. This is his book, The Spirit and the Letter. He says, astonishingly early. Now, why is he saying astonishing? Remember the modern story, that the canon is not settled until the 300s, and it's settled by force from Constantine. All right, so astonishing early, over and against that modern story, astonishingly early, the great central core of the present New Testament was already being treated as the main authoritative source for Christians. This undermines that idea that there are a diversity of Christianities all over the Mediterranean world, and that Constantine, because he wanted unity, forced all the Christians into one idea. There's still discussion at this point among Christians over 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Revelation. Now, by discussion, I mean there are Christians who accept it as canon, and there are Christians who are disputing that. And we're going to work through that. All right, so let's get into the physicality of the book itself. A scroll. How many of you have ever seen a video of a scroll being made? Okay, a few of you. All right, so what you have is you have a sheet of papyrus, and you take another sheet of papyrus and you glue it to that sheet until you get this long length of papyrus that you can roll up. All right? And then you have these rectangles on the papyrus, and that's where you do your writing. This way. All right? And then you roll it up, and so you have a little bit rolled up here and a little bit rolled up here, and you have the column in the middle, and it's held at a comfortable distance from your eyes, and you can just read the whole thing very easily, very simply. That's how a scroll works. And so you get done with that column, and you unwind the other part, and you roll it back up, and you have another piece right there, and you're ready to go. They're bulky. They're hard to carry around. They're inconvenient. The codex takes either papyrus, which is made from the plant, paper made from the plant, or it takes parchment, which is paper made from animal skins, and it folds them up and then binds them along the edge. So you would take one big piece, one sheet, fold it up into your little triangle, and then you would sew it together on the ends. And now you have a codex, a book. It's very convenient. I can carry it around with me. I have the Old Testament and the New Testament right here, which is incredible. I can't do that with scrolls. I would have this huge mass that I would have to carry around with me. So that's why... That's the codex and the scroll, the difference between them. All right, so Jews, Greeks, and Romans all prefer scrolls, right? Christians are using books. Why are they doing that? They not only preferred them, but they prefer them very early on, in the 100s. We don't know why they preferred books, okay? Do you hear that language? We don't know why. So here's some guesswork for you. It may be that the growing use of the book, the Codex, is tied to this growing sense of a canon being collected. A codex can hold all four Gospels together in a convenient volume. A scroll can't do that. A codex can hold all of Paul's letters together in a convenient volume. A scroll can't do that. A codex allows for books to be grouped together, and it provides for the exclusion of other books. So here's my group of these books, and I don't have any other groups of books grouped in with it. Okay? So by its very existence, it's limiting. If I want the four Gospels in one book, I can have those four and nothing else in there. If I want to order a copy of Paul's letters, I can have those letters and no one else's letters. So there's the physicality of the book, along with the idea of grouping, means that we already have this sense of boundaries, okay, of what's in the canon and what's not in the canon. Okay, again, guesswork. If they are doing it for these reasons, it may be a clue that very early on, again in the 100s, that the church has received the canon as the canon. Yes. Yes. Yep. All right. Let's look at a very interesting verse for what might be leading to this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. This is Paul writing to Timothy. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. All right, so what are these books, and what are these parchments? All right, so books is Biblia, parchments is membranous. Now, this is very interesting. Likely, the books are scrolls. And likely, they're scrolls of the Old Testament. Likely, these are... let me say a few things first. Membranous is an interesting word because most of the time, what you see going on is the Greek words are being used by the Romans. What we have with membranous is that we have a Latin word being used by the Greeks. All right, so that there's a movement, an unusual movement from Latin to Greek. It's most likely a parchment codex is what Paul is talking about here. Again, this is guesswork, but it's the reason we say it's likely is because of these two men, Cicero and Martial. Cicero did this. He had codex copies or copies of his own letters in a book because letters would get lost, and his friend would write to him and say, "Hey, you sent me this letter and never got here. Can you send me a copy?" And Cicero would have his slave pull out that codex, copy down that letter, and resend it. So Cicero always knows his own letters, what's in his own letters, and no one else's letters, all right? He has it in a book. And this is years and years before Christ comes, before Paul is writing letters. Martial, a Roman poet, this is after, says that the codex is easy to carry, you can hold it in one hand, and it's much more convenient than a scroll. Right, putting these two things together, it's likely that what Paul is talking about when he says parchment or membranous, it's likely that what he's talking about is Christian writings, since the Old Testament would be in scrolls. Possibly, again, notice the language, possibly a collection of Paul's own letters that he's asking Timothy to bring when he comes to see Paul. If Paul kept his letters in a codex, a book, it's reasonable to suppose that Christians would have continued the practice, and it may explain why we have these letters of Paul and not any others. So remember, Jim, you brought this up. What about the letter to the Corinthians that comes in between 1 and 2 Corinthians? It's possible that one of the reasons we don't have that letter is because Paul didn't need it included. So he had his own book that had his letters, and it was from that was copied what we have now as the letters of Paul. Okay, So what we're seeing again with Paul and this idea of the scrolls and the books, or the scrolls and the parchment, is a two-part authoritative document. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Testament, and the New Covenant. Okay, yeah, questions? Yes, later. Jim.
So this is kind of interesting to me, because if you asked me to guess, and it would be a guess, I would have those two swapped.
Right, that's why you have to go back and look at the word. It's so, Biblius and it's membranous.
So that,
membranous.
Yeah, so that leads to my next question. Biblia, is that a direct translation from the original?
It's a transliteration, yeah. Well, they were, it was called a codex.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
So, yeah. All right, yeah, that's interesting. Cause the membranous, I would think, would be the scroll.
Right. But it's a loan word from Latin, which is unusual, because usually loan words go from Greek to Latin. And the Romans are the ones who are calling their codexes membranous.
Okay.
All right. We flew through that. But that's how the logic works there. Yes.
What was going on in other cultures? The books at the library in Egypt, Alexandria.
Yeah.
What were they?
Scrolls and codex.
Okay.
They probably would have been both. Yep. Eric, did you have a question? Okay. All right. So, again, the part with the books is really fascinating and interesting. It is a lot of guesswork. It just adds a little bit more to what may have been going on at the time. And Christians may have been making these groups of the New Testament sections because it was easy to put them in a codex. All right. Again, we're thinking about the reasonableness of accepting our 27 books as the New Testament canon. What we have seen then is that there is an environment or a context already in place when Christ comes for the idea of receiving written documents as the New Covenant and as authoritative. Among the authors who wrote immediately after the apostles, there was a continuing expectation of receiving these written documents of the new covenant. And then finally, so that before 150, right? Before 150, and this again, this undermines that modern story. Before 150, we already have a core group of books and letters already functioning as authoritative in the life of the church. And we also have a physical mechanism in place to make that happen, or to help that happen, the book, the codex. So that's the concept that we're dealing with. That's the line of argument. And we've been talking about the core of the canon, so what I want to wrap up with today is, what about the boundaries? What about those books that we mentioned earlier that were discussed, and there was arguments going on? Should this be in or should it not? What do we do with that? All right, what we have in Christianity is a categorization of writings. We have this core that's received by the church. Then we have those other books that are requestioned and then later received. We have books that are not received into the New Testament canon. And then we have books that are rejected outright as heretical. Okay, so we're going to work through these four categories. Here's another way to put it. There's this group of the New Testament that's quickly, early, and widely received as authoritative. We have other books that are in our New Testament now that were questioned by some Christians that later on were received as part of the New Testament. Then we have another set of books that were used by Christians but were not received as part of the New Covenant. And then we have other books that were just outright rejected as heretical. Okay. Christians are treating these as authoritative, as scripture. they're treating these as literature. It's human writings.
Supporting and it's or no.
Do what?
Supporting literature to the gospel or no?
Well, these would be, but these would not be.
Oh, yeah.
But they're both human writings. They're not tied to the apostles. They're not authoritative in the churches. They're not inspired. The modern story sees this as a power play, sees this as chance. It could have been in, it might, or it could not have been in. And then this as oppression. We don't like your group, so we're not going to let your document be in our New Testament. So the data that we have is the same, but we're looking at it differently. Okay, any questions on these categories? Yeah, go ahead, Jordan. Yep. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah, the way... Yeah, the way Kruger deals with that is it looks like that when you would have scripture, it was common to put the Apocrypha at the end of that. So it's not in with... It's not in between the Gospels and Acts. But it's considered useful... So you want it in a codex, so you put it at the end. We do that today. You pick up an ESV study Bible, what's at the end of it? It's a confession. Now, no one is going to try to argue that that confession at the end is authoritative scripture, but it's still in there because it's useful. What Kruger and Kostenberger are trying to argue is that that's the same thing that's going on here. People are just assuming that it's not because they want to see it a different way. Does that make sense? Does that fit with what you know? You probably know more about this than I do. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's their take on it. Yeah, good question. Okay. Let's look at some of these. Again, this is in that lower category of not received but considered useful by Christians. The Shepherd of Hermas and the Epistle of Barnabas. Now, we've already looked at Barnabas a little bit, but I want to get into it a little bit more today. It records visions given to a man named Hermas by an angel, so the shepherd is the angel, and it's probably written about the 150s. There's no claim in the book itself to be apostolic, and it's not linked to any of the apostles. There's no evidence that it was included in any of the lists of the canon or any of the New Testament books. Christians found it useful, again, but not authoritative. The Epistle of Barnabas. This was a theological work written as a letter, the letter of Barnabas. It was very popular. All right, so we have quite a few copies of this. Very popular. It was probably about 130. Now, what it does is, whoever wrote this, we don't know who wrote it. Whoever wrote this was working with the idea of trying to prove that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. Now, you can understand why that would be popular. That would be a huge part of what Christians were wrestling with at that time. Christ fulfills the Old Testament. Now, it is also, just like the Shepherd of Hermas, left out of lists of the canon, and again, it was considered useful, but not authoritative. Okay, any questions on these two? Does that help show you what those categories are? Yeah, go ahead, Arthur. Yes, we looked at that already with Epistle of Barnabas, that he's citing scripture and he's also considering it authoritative, whoever the author was. Yeah. Yes, these are what we call apocrypha. Yeah. So sometimes you'll find them, like what Jordan was saying in a copy of the New Testament. Yeah, go ahead. Yep, exactly. If you're interested in what it means that Christ fulfills the Old Testament, go find a copy of the Epistle of Barnabas online and read it. Now, take it with a grain of salt, like any human writing. What we're trying to argue is that Christians back then were doing that too. That they found it helpful, and so they were reading it and enjoying it. Yes? They do that with the Old Testament Apocrypha. That's different. That's a different topic. Okay. These are writings following the New Testament.
Okay.
That's that. Yeah, yeah, yep. Okay, any other questions on this category? John? You look like you have a question.
Well, whether I want to ask it or not is the question.
Okay.
You're mentioning Apocrypha. Have you distinguished that from Pseudepigrapha?
That's what Epistle of Barnabas would be. It's not actually written by Barnabas. We don't know who it's written by, but he's relating it to Barnabas. Are you getting at something else?
Well, the fact that there are many other works that were pseudepigraphic.
Yeah, Dionysius, yeah, there's a lot of them.
But those were not ever considered worthwhile?
No, they're considered worthwhile. They're just not in lists of the canon. They're not considered authoritative scripture.
They're not considered as worthwhile as the Epistle of Barnabas, though, as well.
No, it is considered worthwhile as the Epistle of Barnabas. That's why it's in this category of used. Christians used it. Yes, I'm just doing a sampling because we don't have time. Yep. Steve.
Yeah, pseudepigrapha is a very specific subset, if you can put it that way, in which a person writes a letter claiming to be someone else.
Mm-hmm.
So like someone writes an epistle claiming it's Peter writing. This is the epistle of Peter or
yep.
Gospel of Peter or something.
Yep.
So they're taking the name of someone else. So it's a very specific subset of, if you will, of Apocrypha in general.
Yep. All right. Any other questions on this category? Okay. Now, there are some works that are rejected outright as heretical. They're not included in the canon list. They're not considered useful by the majority of Christians. We're going to look at two of them, the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter. I want to, in the time that we have left, I want to show you what this looked like so that you can see yourself why these were not received as authoritative. All right, the Gospel of Thomas is just a grouping of sayings. There's 114 sayings. And it's from the 150s. Jesus said, "Look, a sower went out, took a handful of seeds and scattered them. Some fell on the roadside, the birds came and gathered them. Others fell on the rock. They didn't take root in the soil, and ears of grain didn't rise toward heaven. Yet others fell on thorns. They choked the seeds, and worms ate them. Finally, others fell on good soil. It produced fruit up toward heaven, some 60 times as much, and some 120. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. All right. Yep. Well, that's the question. Where is he getting this from?
Yeah.
Or, anyway, it's debated. Okay, now I want to show you an easy one first before we get into some harder ones. This is saying 13. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you were to compare me to someone, who would you say I'm like?" Does that sound somewhat familiar? But it's off, right? Now notice where it goes. Simon Peter said to him, you're like a just angel. Oh, now we're way off. Matthew said to him, "You're like a wise philosopher." Thomas said to him, "Teacher, I'm completely unable to say whom you're like." Now, that sounds a little bit like Thomas, but Jesus said, "I'm not your teacher. Because you've drunk, you've become intoxicated by the bubbling spring I've measured out." He took him aside and told him three things. Now, you should have all kinds of alarm bells going off at this point. When Thomas returned to his companions, they asked, "What did Jesus say to you?" Thomas said to them, "If I tell you one of the things he said to me, you'll pick up stones and cast them at me, and fire will come out of the stones and burn you up." No. This is secret knowledge. This is Gnostic, all right? This is why it's considered heretical. It's false. It's wrong. And you should have been able to pick that up just hearing me read it to you, all right? And that's what I want you to see. The reason the New Testament was accepted as authoritative is because the Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts of the people who are reading it and saying, yes, this is Scripture. And the same Christians were reading this and going, no, this is not Scripture. Do you see how simple that is? All right, it doesn't need to be more complicated than that. Now, there is all kinds of complicated arguments, and we've worked through that main argument, but it's very simple at the heart of it. Yeah, you want to go back and look at it, or just...
Well, kind of on the concept of going, we see that this is not consistent with Scripture, therefore it's not Scripture, and just sort of the inherent, wait a second, you say your conclusion. Because you see this with Bart Ehrman, where he'll say, these books Paul wrote, these books Paul didn't write.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's like, well, Paul doesn't write like that, because he writes like this.
Right.
Well, wait a second, you're doing the same thing. Anyway, that's implied here as well. Right?
It is, and it goes back to where we started with, that at root, this is a theological issue. It's an issue of faith, and an issue of the Holy Spirit working in the heart. So, yes, we can have the arguments, we can have the evidence. We're trying to demonstrate that we have a reasonable faith, but at the same time, when you get down to the heart of it, someone who has the Holy Spirit working in their hearts, is not going to look at the Gospel of Thomas and say, I need to stick that in my New Testament. John?
Is it worth discussing, and you may have already when I wasn't here, but the fact that the amount of textual criticism and other such things that has gone into the canon,
yeah,
versus a whole lot of other books that people consider authoritative from that time?
Yeah, we had a handout last time that dealt with that, and I didn't want to get into it because that takes a lot more time. We're trying to keep it brief. Go ahead, Steve.
Yeah, real quick, the Gospel of Thomas isn't just rejected because it disagrees with other New Testament apostle writings. It disagrees with the Old Testament as well. It presents a God of secret knowledge who's vindictive if that secret knowledge gets out. So it's not just New Testament canon. It's the entirety of Scripture revelation.
Okay. One last thing that I didn't put in here. Listen to this one. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go forth from among us, for women are not worthy of the life." Jesus said, "Behold, I shall lead her that I may make her male, in order that she also may become a living spirit like you males. For every woman who makes herself male shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Anyone want to put this in our New Testament? Okay. It's Gnostic. It's not on any of the canonical lists, and it's condemned as heretical. Okay? All right. You can see why it's rejected. Gospel of Peter. This is written about the 150s in Syria. Its relationship to the four Gospels is debated. Did it come after? Is it based on oral tradition, not in the... Anyway, we're not going to get into that. It is a narrative, so it's not as bad as the Gospel of Thomas, which is just sayings. It does have a narrative, but we only have a part of it. We only have the narrative of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Okay, but there's also problems with this, so let me show you. Verse 10, "And they brought two wrongdoers and crucified the Lord in the middle of them, but he was silent as if having no pain." That's the first thing I want you to get. Verse 19, "And the Lord cried out, saying, My power, the power you've left me. And when he said this, it was taken up." Okay, what we're seeing here is we're seeing the idea that Christ appeared to be crucified, all right, which is a heresy called Docetism. And that's why this is rejected, because it's heretical. It does not agree with the deposit given by the apostles. Okay, this is the resurrection. "Then those soldiers seeing it woke up the centurion and the elders, because they were there too, keeping guard." Verse 39, "And while they were explaining to them what they saw, again they saw three men coming out of the tomb, with the two supporting the one, and a cross following them." Does that sound realistic? Verse 40, and the heads of the two reached as far as the heaven. We've got giants walking out of the tomb. And the one being led by them reached beyond the heavens. Now, it gets worse. And they heard a voice from the heavens saying, have you proclaimed to those who sleep? And a response was heard from, we have a piece of wood speaking in the Gospel of Peter. And the cross says, yes. All right. It's not on the canon list. It's rejected as heretical. It's unbelievable by anyone. And it's docetic. All right. It's giving. Christ appears to be a man. He appears to suffer. And that creates problems because that means he only appeared to be human. How is our human nature restored? How are we redeemed? Okay. Yes, Jim. They are that. I don't know if they're the first. No. Tower of Babel maybe might be the first.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
Like that particular word, whoever was written by, do you think that there was this thing that I'm going to write this so that I become a leader of my own sect of Christianity?
We don't know. We don't know who wrote them.
Okay.
Yeah. And that, and whoever wrote it, why they wrote it, that's debated as well. There's lots of ink being spilled all over both of these.
What language were some of these written in?
I believe Greek, but I'm not sure. I'd have to double check. Jordan, do you know? Okay. We're always dealing with translation issues, yeah. But again, you would have to get into that deeper than we're going to get into today. Yeah. Okay, two things then. The canon is closed and the canon is not closed, right? Let me explain that. There's a concern very, very early on in Christianity that the writings that we take as authoritative in the life of the church be received as because they are apostolic, right? They are tied to the apostles themselves. So in some ways, the canon was never open. It had to be apostolic. It couldn't be from something else. Okay, do you see how that's closed? Okay. Ritterboss is helpful here. When understood in terms of the history of redemption, the canon cannot be open. In principle, it must be closed. That follows directly from the unique and exclusive nature of the power of the apostles received from Christ and from the commission. He gave them to be witnesses to what they had seen and heard of the salvation he had brought. The result of this power and commission is the foundation of the church. Remember we said canon creates church, not church creates canon? And the creation of the canon. And therefore, these are naturally unrepeatable and exclusive in character. The church, though, did not finish the work of receiving the canon until the 300s. It's a complex historical process. There's real people involved with the work of working through 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, of 2nd Peter, of Jude. It's not merely literature, but this process doesn't make it impossible to know Scripture as Scripture. Okay? This process of recognizing and receiving the canon does not make it impossible to know that Scripture is Scripture. So the messiness of this work of receiving the canon should not be taken as a reason to detract from the reality of the church receiving the Word of God. In the modern story, the focus is all on the difficulty. It's all on the mess. It's all on the arguments, the disputes. And it's ignoring the unity around that first great early core of the New Testament, the unity that develops later over the rest of those books. The details, when you get down into them, when you start looking at them, when you start looking at this issue of the canon, the details show God's providence at work. The details show the witness of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament itself. So it's a reception, it's a receiving of the canon by real people in real times and real places. Again, it's not a descent from heaven by an angel carrying a single book which he then hands over to Christians. Okay, any questions on what we've covered so far? Yeah, go ahead, Michael. Gospel of Thomas comes across that way a little bit because it's just sayings divorced from any kind of narrative structure.
So where it's not the issue of, oh, this doesn't map to the theology of Scripture, it's just it doesn't map to the form of Scripture, if you will. Like it doesn't
I don't know.
It doesn't contain truth, right? Yeah.
Steve, did you have something?
That might be what you're talking about. You just read it and you go, well, it doesn't say anything. It's not really heresy, but it certainly isn't orthodox. It's just kind of, like you said, vapid, just empty.
Is there another question over here? Okay. All right. Let's go ahead and close up. I know this was really fast and we were short on time. Again, if you're interested in this topic, go get those books by Kruger and Kossenberger. They're excellent works, and they will give you information on other books that you can go to and read as well. Okay. So what we're saying then is that the New Testament evidence for authoritative written documents continues into the time right after the apostles. We looked at Papias, Polycarp, John, obviously. The physical evidence further indicates that Christians very early on were using the same books of the New Testament as authoritative. And they're putting them in books and they're putting these groups of documents together in these codexes or books, codices. All right. So let's summarize. Let's go over the argument again real quick. The modern story gets it wrong because its theology is wrong. We're going to say that up front. Second, there's sufficient context already in the time of Christ because of the Old Testament for the reception of authoritative writings. Third, this trend of reception continued after the time of the apostles, where we begin to see the first outlines of the New Testament canon, that core group of the New Testament that has the vast majority of the books, 22 of the books. Fourth, there's a physical mechanism in place to facilitate, there's a physical mechanism in place to facilitate the reception of these authoritative writings. We have what we need to group them together, to carry them around, to use them, and to not have them with other books. Finally, by the middle to late 300s, the boundaries of the canon are confirmed as well. So it's a centuries process of reception. But that's not to say that there isn't early on a lot of unity about what's in the New Testament and what's not. But by the end of the 300s, there's almost universal agreement about what should be in the canon and what should not be in the canon. Any questions on that line of argument? Okay, again, what we're getting at is the reasonableness of accepting these 27 books as the New Testament. And I hope that's what you've gotten, that we've successfully argue that it is reasonable, it fits, it makes sense that we should receive these books. Okay. What I want you to take from this is not just, this is interesting, this is an interesting study or an interesting look at these historical process, but to treasure the New Testament, to see it not just as something that you pick up in a store or order on from Amazon, but as this particular group of books that God has providentially arranged for you to have, for you to benefit from, so that you will treasure the New Testament. I wanted you to hear the story of the canon so that you would hear the story of the church and you would hear our story. This is who we are and this is where we come from. And I wanted to go over this so that it would be of help to you to strengthen your faith, to encourage you that it is a reasonable faith. It's not illogical that you read the New Testament and that you use it as authoritative in your life, that you come and hear others preach the word to you. Okay. Any last questions? Jim, go ahead.
Seeing how you brought up providential.
Yeah.
So certainly we know, because we have a Bible in front of us today, that God decreed it and it was providential for it to be what we have in front of us.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean something was unearthed?
Uh-huh.
Just what if?
Okay.
Does it mean he's done? Because if God, you know, we can't really fully explain how it came together, because it was God's providence.
There's a mystery involved.
There's a certain amount of mystery.
Okay.
Involved. So that, to me, that says,
it's a hypothetical.
I think God is finished, but has that been thought of?
Oh, yeah, it's been thought of and argued about a lot. That's what Ritterboss is talking about.
Oh, okay.
Even if it were something where, if we found a new document tomorrow that we could read and translate that seemed to fit with what do we know already, that the canon is closed because it has to be apostolic. So you would have to go through how are you going to trace that particular new document to the apostles. So that would create all kinds of issues right there.
And it would more or less, if it was not heretical, it would just be repetitive, right?
Possibly. I mean, we're talking about a hypothetical here. Yeah. Okay, Daniel.
Would you remind us the names of the books by Kruger and
Gilgamesh? Yeah, Kruger is Canon Revisited. And the other one that I used was The Heresy of Orthodoxy. And that's by Kostenberger and Kruger. They both worked on that. And Kruger ended up using several sections of that book in his Canon Revisited as well. But again, that will give you other books that you can read as well on the topic. Yep.
So you're using Canon Revisited
and not... I used both. I'm sorry, what?
Question of canon.
A question of canon.
Yes.
Who wrote that?
Kruger.
I didn't use his work on that, no. Yeah, he has other works that you can explore as well. Yep. A good blog, too. Did he write that one? Okay, that's funny. All right, we're out of time. We need to close. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us orphans, but you have sent your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have not left us without the New Testament, that you have given us your word that we may study and read and know and understand. Father, we have been interested in this topic and in this study, and we thank you for that. But Father, we ask that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit, that we would treasure your word, and that we would put it into practice in our lives, that we would bow under your authority, that we would hear the words of Christ and we would listen and obey. Grant this, Father, we ask, for your glory, for your name's sake. Please bless us this day. Bless the preaching of your word. Bless our day of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.